Lord, have mercy on us. Oh, man. Like they say in the old black churches I came up in, pray for me, church. Pray for me. This is a good thing because, you know, not only does it, you know, give guys like me to come up here and make a fool of themselves and humble themselves, but it's good because you'll realize the type of preaching that we get on a regular basis when you compare it to what I'm going to give you today. So, yeah, thank God for that. And I'm also going to try to not be like Pharaoh, but let God's people go in a decent time. So, yeah, pray for him on that. But I have a backup plan, too. Where's my buddy at? There's Christian. All right. If you see Christian go to sleep, that means it's time for me to stop, okay? No, he's my buddy. Yeah. I love that kid, man. He's one of our new stud volleyball players on our team this year. Helped us for the first time in 3 years since we had a team together win three in a row. Yeah, that's right. That's right. The kids, they tore it up yesterday. And so I told the kids, because of that, we can take away two great truths from this. One, obviously, we're getting better. You know, this is our third year together as a team, and we got dominated and pummeled, you know, every year. I think there's years we only won one game, and last year maybe we only won three. I haven't won three in a row. I said the second thing we can take from this is that we know the Lord's coming back. It's getting close because that shouldn't have happened. All right, so thank God for those things. But, yeah, I guess I want to kind of clear up some things, too, while I'm up here, just kind of like how this whole thing came about. When I came to Old Paths Baptist Church, it was not to get involved in ministry. It was not to, you know, this isn't making a name for myself, but you know what I mean, like find a position to elevate myself in or anything like that. I was out there in the world just searching. You know, I was saved. I knew that, you know, Jesus Christ was Lord of my life and those things like that, but I didn't have any absolute authority to base that off of, and I was just kind of wondering and searching. And when I came here, and once I finally got the Bible and got it taught like it is, man, all I wanted to do was just find a way to take the principles out of this Bible, put them in my life, and just, I was kind of so fed up with just the fake Christianity that was out there and that the hypocrisy that was out there. And my number one goal was to get into this Bible and put that stuff back into my life so that my friends and family in the world could see what it looks like when a Christian actually follows the Bible. That's all it really was. From that, I mean, I guess people came and went and left and stuff like that, and I kept getting moved into different positions, and then I wound up in this spot, and it just seems kind of weird. Like, it's not something that I really like. It's not something that I really enjoy, you know, being in a spot like this, but at the same time, I've learned that, you know what, it's not my will but his will. You know, it's all about what God wants, and so I have learned that I believe that he does this just to kind of keep me on track. I'm somebody that needs that. I need a strict structure in my life to keep me on track. And now that I have to work with the kids and prepare sermons and messages, that's exactly what it does. So maybe that's the only way I would have grown spiritually is by doing something like this. So I thank God for that. And then the second thing is that I just want to talk to you guys about, this is before I get to the message, but just what my job is. Sometimes I think I kind of get the perception or people look at me as like a teenage whisperer or something like that, you know, like, oh, this guy's, you know, send your kids over to him and he can help them out and help you with your problems and your issues. I just want to be very honest about that. I'm really not. Any type of success that I've had in your kids' lives is because of what you guys have already laid, the foundation that you guys already have. If you're wondering, like, why do certain ones jump on it and jump in it more and why are they more excited about it, it's really not because of me. All I'm doing is capitalizing on, or I shouldn't even say capitalizing, but supporting what you guys have already started in their lives. And then it shows up, you know, it's just, they're just hearing it from one more guy is all it is. And so all it does is just a huge support role. I'm a glorified cheerleader. That's all I am. I mean, that's really what it comes down to. And it's awesome that I get to be in that position. And these kids, I tell them all the time, they teach me a lot more than I learn myself. Some of the things that I challenge them to do, I know, I guarantee I wouldn't have had the courage and the faith to do that when I was their age. I know I wouldn't. And sometimes I kind of get down on myself. I'm like, well, Lord, how am I going to preach that? Because I know if I was back there at their age, I wouldn't have been able to do some of the stuff that these kids are doing. They're light years ahead of me. And, you know, I look at that thing and I get kind of, you know, frustrated with it. Like, why would you still want me to encourage them in these things, Lord, when I know I couldn't do it? But that's the whole thing. God, he's raising a generation of Christians better than the ones that were here before. And that's exactly what's happening with these kids. And it's so awesome that I get to be a part of that. So without further ado, I do want to talk to you guys today. I'm out of the Bible. And this message I'm going to give you is kind of a conglomeration of some of the things that we've gone over in the youth group here lately. And since camp, one of the biggest things that I've been focusing on is that verse over there in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, where the Bible says that turn over there real quick. It's kind of been our bread and butter for the last couple of months. And we've just been going through the Bible and looking at different stories and different characters through this angle right here. It says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, naturally, you kind of look at that and you think, oh my gosh, man, what is he preaching, legalism or something like that? You know, look as good on the outside as you do on the inside. No, the biggest thing that we've been looking at is just the whole idea of, and I want these kids to get this, I want these kids to jump ahead of where I was at their age. And I thought this would be a great way to do it. Outwardly, I think just about anybody can look pretty good and pretty decent. I mean, it's not really that hard to put on a good show. I mean, politicians know how to do that. Anybody that's out there in the world knows how to put on a good show for a little bit. But the thing I've been drilling to these kids is cleansing themselves in the filthiness of the spirit, the inward things that no one can see. We went back there into Luke chapter 15. We looked at the story of the prodigal son. And where outwardly most people focus on that filthiness of the flesh, the prodigal that went out there in the world and physically separated himself from what was happening at the father's house and went out there. Great picture of salvation, how God goes out into the world, gets stuck in the mire. God brings him back from that and receives him with open arms. Great story of redemption. We didn't focus on the prodigal. We focused on that older brother who stayed at home, who the Bible said was at home, but it was in the world. That guy, the guy that sits on the front row in church, is there every Sunday, yet his heart is out in the world. That's the guy that we focused on. It's that type of stuff right there, because we're trying to raise a group of Christians that are better than what we are. We went over there and we looked at Luke chapter 9, and the Bible talked about kind of three forms of discipleship are over there, and what Jesus Christ would challenge you to be as a disciple, the things that he calls you away from. And we looked over there, and we're going to talk about this in a little bit. Martha, what a beautiful story that is of a work for God versus a work of God. So I just want to kind of take a passage here and develop some of those things and kind of bring you guys along and bring you up to speed on some of the things we've gone over. And the biggest thing is these are things that God has personally shown me in my life and helped me to grow with in this past year. And I really appreciate him for that. It's been an awesome year. So without further ado, turn over to Jude chapter 1. And if you got chapter 2, you got the wrong Bible. Let's pick it up there. Jude chapter 1, verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who are before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So right here, the reason why I love this thing is because one of the kids' favorite songs is Hold the Fort. One of our favorite expressions that we say to them all the time is, you know, hold the line. It's our job to hold the line. We talk about the true line that we've been a part of and that we've come down in. And this passage right here kind of brings that thing up. The Bible says in verse 3, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered to the saints. So we find out that God wants us to contend for something. He wants us to fight for something. And what is it? It's the faith. I'm going to talk to you guys about what that faith is, and that's what I'm telling the kids that their job is to do. It's something that they're going to carry on to their next generation. It's something that Bob's entrusted me to carry on to them, and it's the faith that we're going to talk about. Now, in verse 3, when he set out to write about how they were alike, the Bible says he's going to talk about their common salvation. The Bible said he was going to talk about the coping and sharing and all the compromising efforts that were going on in that day and how the Christianity and salvation was a common thing going on. The Bible said he found that something was more needful, and he said he was going to put them in charge and give them a warning to stand for the body of beliefs that come with that faith, with that salvation. And today, you know, there's many people that claim to be saved. It's an easy thing to talk about our common salvation and how we're all alike in that thing. Many people claim to be born again, enlightened, having a new birth, but very few claim to hold to those doctrines that come along with salvation. And that's what we're going to talk about today. You find that many people have faith. Everybody has faith, as a matter of fact. In essence, faith is just a belief or what you lay your trust in. And that's in someone. That's in yourself, or that's in something. But Jude says that there's a particular group of beliefs that you should fight for. And later we'll look at this body of beliefs, but first let's look at what the Bible says about these body of beliefs. Look at the first thing right here in verse number 3. The Bible says that you should earnestly contend for the faith. So earnestly contend, that first word I want to focus on is contend there. The Bible says that contend is what we got to do for this faith, and contend just means to fight for. Now, anybody that knows their Bible, you know that that's not a physical fight. Back over there in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, the Bible says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Ephesians chapter 6 says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So it's not a physical fight that we're talking about. All right. But there are many things that we ought to fight over. And just because this isn't a physical fight, the spiritual fight is just as worthy. And I want to talk about that. The first thing that you got to look out for is that, and this is in my life, oftentimes the things I'm fighting for are foolish things, but it's not the faith. Oftentimes it's financial things that I might get into a fight over, but it's not the faith. It might be even friendships when you get into these things, but it's not the faith. And coming up in this new election season that we're entering into, we're going to be fighting over our freedoms, but they're not the faith. They're not the earnest fight that we ought to be engaged in. And you say, well, what about that word earnestly? What does that add to it? Well, earnestly just means to be sincere in what you're doing. But I'll tell you what, it's hard to do that when you don't truly believe something. And it's hard to fight earnestly for something when you really don't care about it. It's got to be personal to you before this thing happens. So that's the first thing we got to look at. And the second thing is the Bible says it was once delivered to the saints. And you say, well, what the heck are you going to pull out of this? I mean, once. What's so big about that word? Well, this is huge because the faith that we're talking about here, it doesn't evolve over time. And that's something huge to pay attention to. It was once given. And then guess what? It's been preserved since that time it was given to Bible believers from that time of Paul all the way up to now. It was a once given faith. You won't have to find an updated version of this faith. You won't have to find a new translation of this faith. And here's a question you want to ask yourself. Was your faith once given? And here's something else you want to ask yourself, because if it was once given, you can follow that trail of that faith from the time it was given up till now. It was preserved. Here's one more thing to ask yourself. Did your faith just show up in the last 200 years? Then it's not the faith. And not only is it not worth toilet paper, but it's not worth fighting for. The next thing the Bible says here is it was once delivered. You say, well, delivered, what does that have to do with all this? Well, not only was it given once, but when it was given, it was delivered. And you say, well, what's so important about that? Well, it wasn't created or thought up by man. It was not by man's own will or his own creativity, but it was God's. This faith that I'm talking about back there in Galatians chapter 1, we're all coming through that in prayer group right now. The Bible lays out what that is. Galatians chapter 1 says, and this is Paul speaking, but I certify to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. And that's a huge thing for the faith. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, the Bible says, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Paul received this, and then he delivered it. It wasn't thought up by him. So now let's get down to it. What is the faith, and what are we supposed to be fighting for? And the faith, in its general, most simple concept that I'm talking about, is the general body of beliefs for the New Testament Christian. That's what you learn about when you come here. You learn about the gap fact. You learn about the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of heaven, the law versus grace, eternal security, Bible basics, the seven mysteries, the seven things not to be ignorant of, the seven sevens, the three raptures, the rapture versus the second coming, Bible basics, 11 dispensations, the nine pillars of truth, the will of God versus the plan of God, legalism versus liberty, church versus Israel, Paul versus Peter, the four accounts of the gospel, the Trinity, 18 types of the Antichrist, 21 types of Christ, baptism, Lord's Supper, local church, and keep going on and on and on. It's our body of beliefs that we stick to and that we hold to. And you know how I got this? I couldn't get that by reading my Bible. I was reading the Bible for 19 years straight. God chose to do this from man to man, from woman to woman. That's how he passed that thing on. I got this because other men and women fought faithfully to preserve it, and now it's my turn. The Bible goes on and says about this faith in Colossians chapter 1, verse 22-23. It says, continuing in this body of belief will allow you to show up at the judgment seat of Christ, and not just to start off that way, but you got to continue in it. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 22-23, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Now watch that. Who doesn't want to show up before Jesus Christ holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight? The Bible gives us how we do that. If, there's a clause, ye continue in the faith, not a faith, but the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, which is preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Colossians chapter 2, verse 7 says about that faith, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. That means this body of belief must be taught to you. Your growth and fruitfulness will depend on your thankfulness for it. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13 through 14 says, till we all come in unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men. Perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry and the edifying of the body of Christ is for a purpose, and that purpose is to bring us into the unity of the faith. But look at verse 14. If we don't accomplish that unity of the faith, look what we're left with. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 9 says, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Well, what does that have to do? That has to do with what's your attitude about those things that pertain to the faith that you can believe, but you can't really explain that well. The mysteries in the Bible. What's your true attitude towards that? Will you give God the benefit of the doubt until he reveals that to you? Is he worth the benefit of the doubt? Yeah, that's something to think about. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And when you leave the entire body of beliefs, that's what you're left with. Those seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, the things that people get caught up in nowadays and completely get sidetracked and off track for God. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And just like Jude warned us back here and said that our beliefs are synonymous with our salvation, we're to work together to uphold those things. That's that unity that we're supposed to be coming together to do in the church. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course, and I have kept the faith. And that lets me know that it won't be non-confrontational when I'll keep this faith, and it won't be a quick sprint. But if I do, and if I can manage to go ahead and keep that thing, then I'll get a crown in the end. And then lastly, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 says this about it. This is what we're going to do today. It says, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, so that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. And the question that I got to ask you is, when you examine yourself, do you find that you're living this body of beliefs out daily? And verse 4 lays out the opposition to these things and what we got to look out for. Back there in Jude chapter 1, look at verse 4. The Bible says, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained this condemnation, ungodly, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Now, lasciviousness, that's just a big fancy word for want without limits or boundaries. All right. And denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so these attacks, this is important because we got to understand the enemy of the faith now and how they operate. These attacks won't be blatantly obvious. Okay, remember that. This enemy will not announce himself before he attacks. All right, it'll be guerrilla warfare. It will be espionage. It'll be traitorism, if that's even a word. All right, these subversive agents are hard to see because outwardly they look like you and me. And here's something even scarier. This is what happened to me. Some won't realize that they are one until they run into the verses and compare their actions with this book. Yeah, they've gotten the grace of God. They're probably saved, but they use it to sponsor their own lifestyle. They use God's grace to fulfill their own fleshy desires. And what we're going to do today, we're going to take a look at these things, and they show up in three men that the Bible lays out. All right, look down here at verse 11. The Bible says, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward and perished and the gainsaying of Korah. So we're going to look at these three men, and I ask you to do like I did with myself and ask yourself if you have actions that line up to them, if your heart is set right for the faith and defending it. And these are three characters the Lord has brought me through to show me, like I said, where I am weak and how I was endangering myself and others. He showed me that if I could identify these things, isolate these things, and then annihilate these characteristics and actions in my own life, that I could keep up a good fight for them. And while going through these things, I challenge you based off my own experience with these guys to look inwardly and honestly at your own walk. I had to look inward because I've yet to find a reward. And this is huge. I had to look inward because I've yet to find a reward that I can get at the judgment seat of Christ for keeping tally on someone else's spirituality. I haven't found that verse yet in the Bible. If you come across it, share it with me. And I've yet to find one verse that says I can add to my inheritance by inspecting your walk. When I look at that verse in Romans chapter 14, verse 12, it says, so then every one of us shall give account of you and your brethren and your sister. No, it says, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And that's the thing we got to focus on right here. And that's what we're going to earnestly look at. And so with that, before we get into it, Justin, can you stand up and ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word? Amen. All right, the first guy, the Bible says, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. So that's our first guy, Cain. Well, what happened with Cain? What was so bad about Cain? What is it that I have to look at in my life that I don't want to line up with Cain? Well, here's the issue with Cain, guys. Cain chose to earnestly, and look at that, he chose to earnestly worship God his way, and not God's way. It wasn't feigned, it wasn't fake. He sincerely chose to worship God his way. I want to say this to you. You can earnestly and sincerely and determinately and tearfully, with snot flowing out of your nose and dripping on five rows of pews, worship God your own way, but not his. In Genesis chapter 4, we find Cain working his tail off to produce something for God. He labored, he sweat, he offered a sacrifice to God cheerfully and willfully. The only problem is that the sacrifice was pleasing to Cain, not to God. And did you know that today there are many people sacrificing and laboring and offering to God? They earnestly desire God's favor and acceptance. Physically, they're impressive, and they're getting a lot accomplished. Yet their fatal flaw is that they never stop to see if what they're exhausting themselves over even matters to God. And the question I ask you is, how did Cain end up worshiping God his way and not God's way? That's something that I'm fearful of, and I got to look out for, because I don't want to end up being just a vain worshiper. Just a guy that's out there earnestly contending for a faith that's not even of God. Well, when you look at that story, look at that. Cain kind of started out with a religious beginning. Look at what the Bible says in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. And I'm going to go through a ton of verses today, so if you don't have time to turn there, just listen to it. The Bible says in verse 1, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, glory to God, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And look what the Bible says in verse 2 about what happened when Abel was born. And she again bears brother Abel. Nothing. But when you go to that story in the Bible, it's funny because you realize that it was the complete opposite. Cain was not the man from the Lord. It was Abel. But I want to say that to you about religion. Religion always boasts about things like that. It always is very outspoken and likes to promote itself out there when it has actually nothing to do with God. But salvation is a personal relationship with God that's inward. And the Bible, one of the big things I've been talking to youth group kids about is the Bible says in Matthew chapter 6 that those things that you do secretly, your Father will reward you for openly. So that's not something that happened there. Cain started out with the kind of religious connotation behind him, and that's something we got to look out for. All right, Cain had a religious beginning, but Abel had nothing. A good verse with that is Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 17, where the Bible says the words of a wise man are heard in quiet more than the cry among fools. That's a great principle right there. The Bible says that Cain worked the ground, but Abel worked the sheep. And I looked at that thing, and I was wondering, well, how did that happen? Don't you guys realize that after Adam and Eve had that horrendous fall, where they had paradise with God, but they traded that thing for one sin, that after that thing stuck into their minds, and they told their kids about that probably every night before they went to bed. The kids probably got around that campfire or whatnot, however they did it, and right after mommy and daddy had brushed their teeth and gave them their milk and cookies and pulled the covers up over their head, right before they turned out that light, oh, they had lights back then, right before they turned out that light, I guarantee you those kids said, but wait, mommy and daddy, tell us the story again. And Adam's heart would kind of start to quiver. He'd turn back around and he'd say, oh, yeah, that's right, boys. Probably want to hear about what the world used to be like, what we're hoping for God to restore to us again one day. All right, sit up. Let me take some time and tell it to you. So Adam begins in there. Eve, who was originally pretty cheerful, seeing her young kids there and thanking God for their births, kind of start to get a little sober over there in that corner and kind of start to feel like she's a little cold and kind of put her head down in shame. Adam starts to tell that story, and he talks about how they fell into sin. And he talks about how great the world was before. But then he talked about what God did to cover that sin. He laid out how it was a strange thing. He had never seen anything done like that before, nothing such a vicious act. God took the most beautiful, precious, innocent being or animal on that earth at that time, little baby lamb, Mary's little white sheep that she had there. And you know what he did? He sacrificed that, and he slaughtered it for us, that innocent little creature that had nothing to do with anything. And Eve, don't start crying on me. I know we're talking about killing animals and everything like that. All right, but so he heard that thing, and those kids looked at that thing, and they understood that. But you know what I think was going on? While Adam was telling that story about what God used to cover their sin, that lamb, that precious, innocent lamb, I think Abel caught that thing, but I think Cain was actually just thinking about the old world and how to bring back that awesomeness, that paradise. Abel looks like he was paying attention to the fact that, hey, when you jack up with God, he's looking for a sacrifice, an innocent sacrifice to cover your sin. Cain, all he heard was about how beautiful the trees were, how beautiful the animals were, how it was a paradise. And he was set on bringing that thing back. He was going to make that paradise come back if God was with it or if he wasn't. Abel listened. He understood while he was sitting there at daddy's feet about how important sheep was and getting covered with skin was. Cain was just about doing work and bringing that thing back in itself. You see the effect of that thing when they got down to there. When later on those boys got older, the Bible says it came time to bring a sacrifice to God. What happened? Abel brought those sheep. What did Cain bring? He brought the work of his own hands. He brought what he had labored and sweated over. And all in all, Abel trusted in what God did, and that's why God accepted it. Cain trusted in his own work, and God rejected it. And those of you that know what your Bible says over there in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, the Bible is so clear about what God will accept and what he won't. He said, "For as much as ye know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with what? The precious blood of Christ." Oh, look at that. Like and as. A huge similarity going on here. As of the Lamb, without blemish and without spot. Abel had that principle right there. And if you're struggling today with salvation and with acceptance and with assurance, please follow suit on this thing. It's going to take the blood of the Lamb. The Bible says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." But now, I don't just want to be preaching to the choir, because I think anyone that's here, we've all got that type of covering on us. Any Christian that's here, you had to go the way of Abel, and you accepted the blood of the Lamb. But I want to look at this thing more inwardly, the thing that God showed me about this first thing. That you can be saved and still earnestly worship God your way and not God's way. And for that, you got to come over to Luke chapter 10. Let's look at Martha for a little bit. Luke chapter 10. And pick it up in verse 38. The Bible says this: "Now it came to pass as they went, that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, 'Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone?' And Jesus said, and answered and said unto her, 'Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her.'" So for the Christian that's already gone the way of Abel for salvation, we're going to talk about how you can still afterwards backslide in the way of Cain. We're going to talk about how Martha chose to earnestly do a work for God instead of a work of God. It's a great picture of me. A child of God who's immersed in the ministry after salvation, on fire to do something for God. And I look at this story, and you got two sisters here. And just looking at the human aspect of it, I'm sure they're probably close in age. And whenever you have two siblings that are close in age, or subconsciously or maybe intentionally, you're going to have some comparing and some coveting going on, and some little bit of a competition happening between those two. And you probably see that Martha's thinking that this is an opportunity for her to pull ahead in that spiritual competition. She's at an exciting time in history and of her faith. And historically, you look back to that time, that's the first coming of Jesus Christ. This is what Moses and the prophets have been talking about forever. They're living in that time where it looks like this could be the end of the world. Jesus Christ comes back, the Messiah, to bring God's kingdom, to bring his power back to Israel. And man, if they accept Jesus Christ, that's the end right there. We go straight into the millennium. Martha's probably excited about this thing. She's at a time like no other in history. This is the time that all prophecy has been talked about. Prophecy has been fulfilled. Her country's under Roman rule, and there's a buzz of revolution in the air out there. According to Bible prophecy, this could be the end. And she's got the front row ticket to it all. And now, as if it wasn't exciting enough, the Messiah himself chooses to come to her house. And I imagine what that must have been like for Martha, man. She's already been working her butt off in the ministry, and now she's got this opportunity. Jesus Christ is coming to the house, and there he is. He shows up. She opens up that front door. Oh, Lord, glory to God. Praise the Lord that you're here. Come on in. Brings him over here into the living room, sets him down, says, oh, my gosh, Jesus, you sit there. I'm going to go get some water and take care of you and make sure that I give you it's not the water of life, Lord. It's not the bread of life or anything like that, but it should do. It's purified. It's distilled. So she goes over there and grabs that water, sets it down on Jesus' lap, goes back into there. Now, Lord, what else can I get you? Oh, you just stay right there. I'm going to go in here and start whipping up some food. And then she starts thinking, this is so awesome. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords is down here. The Messiah, the chosen one of Israel, came to spend time with me. I must be a great Christian. This is exactly what I need. She's in super Martha mode. And she keeps running and running and running and going. And next thing you know, she realizes, well, hold on, I need to be getting stuff done. Where's my sister? Where's Mary? And she looks back into the living room, and there's Mary at his feet. And she's like, okay, well, she must be at his feet because she's massaging him or washing him or something like that. So that's all right. That's good service. But then she noticed Mary isn't doing nothing. She's just sitting there looking at him. She's like, okay, well, that's kind of crazy. Maybe she didn't realize that I'm in here really busting my butt. So she goes back in there and asks Jesus Christ, would you like some more water? My sister and I love to serve you, Lord. We're so glad that you're here. Trying to give Mary the hint. You know, come on, come on. She grabs that thing, goes back over here, puts it back down on the counter, looks back in there. Mary's still sitting down. So she's like, okay, this isn't working. Okay, hey, Jesus, what else can I get you? How about some food? I love to cook for you. My sister makes a great dish, too. She should make it. All right, she comes back over here, goes and grabs the food back over the thing. She's not listening. So what's she do? She goes over to the oven and starts punching the reheat button like 10 times just to get Mary to, I'm doing this. Ding, 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 ding. She's not listening to her. So she keeps going. She keeps going. Mary's still in there just sitting at her feet. She's like, what am I going to have to do? She opens that oven door and slams it shut. Surely Mary's going to hear it then. Mary doesn't do nothing. She stays there. Finally, she's fed up with it. She comes back in there. Lord, dost thou not care that my sister has left me to serve thee alone? You say, well, Zach, what is that? That's a Christian doing a work for God, not a work of God. You say, well, how do you know that? Because of what it produces. She was cumbered. She was burdened. She was strife. It produces an anger. It produces an attitude. You ever see Christians that are in the ministry, but they seem like they're mad about it? Yeah, that's what that's all about. Who are you doing the ministry for? And that's something I had to check myself on. You know, it's funny. We'll be down there at Restart. You think you're, you know, really doing something for the Lord and, you know, going to town on it and really putting in some good work and stuff like that. And next thing you know, you kind of start looking around and trying to figure out what everybody else is doing around you. You're kind of like, okay, this is awesome. I'm glad I get to help these people out and do this glory to God and everything like that. But then you kind of look out the window. You see the cookers. You're like, well, what are they doing? They're not carrying nothing. What's that all about, huh? And then you kind of get your attention back on. You're like, okay, well, I'm done. You know, I'm just going to keep laboring and doing this stuff. You keep running up and down the stairs, and you're like, man, Lord, glory to God. I'm glad, Lord, that you got me helping you out here because I'm not just, taking time to fold clothes and stuff like that. I'm really busting my butt and sweating. You know, it'd be easy for me just to go out and pass out tracks and hot dogs and stuff like that, but I'm really in the grimy, tough work. What's going on there? You're doing a work for God, not a work of God. It's what it produces. You know which one it is by what it produces. If you're getting upset about the work that you're doing for God, you're not doing it for him. You say, well, Lord, I'm suffering for you in the ministry. No, Jesus Christ said, my yoke is easy and my burden's light. You're carrying something of your own, man. That's not what God wanted you to carry. That's something else you got to look out for. God won't accept a work for him. He's only pleased by what he does, a work of him. And that's a work of God. This produced bitterness, envy, and strife in Martha. Her work wasn't done for the right one. And Martha ended up just like Cain. Isn't that funny? How a Christian ends up just like that Cain, that sinner there. You know, one of my favorite principles that I learned when I came to this church was look around, look ahead, and look behind. But the funny thing about it is when you start doing a work for God, you use that principle for the wrong reason. And that's a great principle, but it's not a license to kill and destroy another Christian spirit by being critical of how they look to you. It's a principle on walking circumspectly. It's a principle on understanding where you are in history in this age and time so that you can more effectively serve the Lord. It's getting coordinates to help you, as in myself, serve God. It's not a pedestal for self-righteousness. It's not a license to judge another man's spirituality. Yeah, the work for a work of God is when God does the work through you. He's the master craftsman, all right? The Bible talks about the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. We know that by his hand, all the handiwork that's out there was accomplished. All right? And you can't accomplish a job for God. You got to be the tool. He's the master craftsman. He needs a tool to wield in his hand. And you can't accomplish that job for God until you become the tool that he needs for that job. And this is only revealed when you sit at Jesus Christ's feet. That's the only way that you can accomplish this. And the best way to think about that thing is, whenever you get an opportunity to work for God, imagine that it's God stopping what he's doing as if it's necessary. He could keep his eye on you without stopping other things, but, you know, for the sake of whatever, let's do that. And to give you a private audience, he stops and watches you. And he says, I'm going to do that. I'm going to not have a divided attention at all, Zach. I'm going to go ahead and pay attention to you. You know, you've been pretty loud Sunday mornings, been singing pretty boisterously, and I heard you love me. So I just came down here to see for myself. I'm like, oh, yeah, glory to God. Of course I do, Lord. You say, okay, I'll tell you what, Zach, I've got 12 tables and 144 chairs I need set up for Bible study. And why not show me how much you love me? And you know what happens at that point? When God gives me that assignment, when God says, I've got this job to be accomplished, and I want you to go over here and do that, you know what happens at that time? Each chair that you're able to put up and each table that you're able to assemble is now an official token of your love for God. You have an opportunity, and that's funny. You say, well, I don't see anything in the Bible about putting up tables and chairs. No, man, it's about what God dedicated it for, what you purposed it in your heart to be. The Bible says over there, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, Colossians chapter 3. And so now this is going from just a mundane routine exercise to something that I can do for the Lord. It's an opportunity for me to serve him. You know, there's two great whatsoevers in the Bible. One's a whatsoever and one's a whosoever. There's whosoever before you get saved. And the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You say, well, what does that mean? How many people is that get to get salvation? Whosoever means all. But then after salvation, there's a whatsoever for your service. And the Bible says, whatsoever you do, do all for the glory of God, do all for his honor and glory. So that means all that you do after you're saved can now be a blessing to God. John chapter 8, verse 29, the Bible says, he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things which please him. And that's what happens when you get down to a work of God. Whatever work you put your hands to, you can now do that and be a blessing to God and accomplish something for God. And so look out for that as a Christian. That's one of the things I had to check on myself. So that's woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain. The next guy here, look at verse 11 in Jude again. The Bible says, and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward. And ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward. Well, who is Balaam and what happened with him? Well, that's back there in Numbers chapter 22. And the thing with Balaam is simply this. We see when we look at the life of Balaam that Balaam chose to use the gift of God, the gift that God gave him, for his own gain and not God's. Numbers chapter 22, pick it up over here in verse 2. The Bible says, and Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was sore afraid of the people, because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, now shall this company lick up all that are round about us, and the ox licketh up as the ox licketh up the grass. And Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Moabites at that time, and he sent messengers therefore unto Balaam the son of Beor to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, behold, there's a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me, this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. And the elders of Israel and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand, and they came to Balaam and spake unto him the words of Balak. Drop down here to verse 10. The Bible says, and Balaam said unto God, Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, have sent unto me, saying, behold, there is a people come out of Egypt, which covereth the face of the earth. Come now, curse me them. Peradventure, I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out. And here's the first thing. Watch what God says to him. And God said unto Balaam, thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. So God says, I don't care what this king said unto you. I'm going to give you a 3-point outline. I want you to stick to it. Number one, don't go. Number two, don't curse them. And number three, bless them. So Balaam gets a commission from God. And he has a choice here. Not everybody was a prophet. Not everybody had the gifts that Balaam had. Not everybody had the wisdom that Balaam had. And he was right now between a rock and a hard place, if you want to call it that. Two opposites. And he had to choose which one was going to get his talents, which one was going to get his abilities. And that's the story of Balaam. And the Bible shows that it ends up being for himself. Come over here to verse 37. Chapter 22, verse 37 says this. And Balak said unto Balaam, did I not earnestly send unto thee to call thee? Wherefore camest thou not unto me? Am I not able indeed to promote thee to honor? So King Balak says, listen, if you come unto me, I'm able and I can promote you to honor. Come over here real quick to chapter 24, verse 10. The Bible says, and Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together. And Balak said unto Balaam, I call thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast altogether blessed them those three times. Therefore, now flee out of thy place. I thought to promote thee unto great honor, but lo, the Lord hath kept thee back from honor. The Lord hath kept thee back from honor. The reason why I like this story of Balak and Balaam, and when I talk to your kids about this thing, it was simple because it's funny. When they were younger, they're at an age where they were dying with tons of free time and extra time and stuff like that. No one really paid them any attention. There's just snotty-nosed little chuckleheads running around and stuff like that. Nobody really cares what's going on with them. But the older and older they get, now all of a sudden they're starting to have potential, and people are starting to notice this. They're starting to pay attention to this thing. Before, when they had this load of free time and extracurricular opportunities to do whatever they did, now all of a sudden they're getting into middle school and high school, and activities at school are starting to pop up. The teachers are starting to look at these guys and take interest and like, oh, I know what I can do with that guy. Man, that kid's got a really good personality here. I can use them over here. And then all these different venues now start to kind of chomp at them. Before, when they had tons of free time to do whatever, now their time is split up against everything. And God he's got this Holy Spirit inside of them. They're fresh. You know, they're on fire for God and stuff like that. They're learning about, you know, what it means to have a personal relationship with God. They're learning about the opportunities that God can give them out there and what they can accomplish for God in eternity and how that stuff is all going to play out. But at the same time, there's that drive. There's that pull from the world right now saying, hey, but you can accomplish so much more right now. There's so many things that we can accomplish with you right now if you give yourselves over to us. And that's one of the things that they're faced with right now. It's kind of one of those little things that's going on that happen with Diotrephes. Save God, but the Bible says that he loved to have the preeminence more. It's kind of like what's happened with Demas. The Bible says he loved the present world over what was happening with Paul at the time. You see this oftentimes in what we call Christian celebrities. They kind of want the best of both worlds, and that's what happened with Balaam here. He had Balak on one side saying, hey, curse God's people. He had God on the other side saying, hey, you bless my people. And what did he do? The Bible shows us in Numbers chapter 31, verse 7 through 16. Turn over there real quick. Let's find out about his end before you put the summary together on this fella. Numbers 37, verse 1 through 16. Excuse me, 7 through 16. Oh, excuse me. If you have Numbers 37, you also have the wrong Bible. Numbers 31. That's good. All right, Christian's still hanging in there on me. Good job. All right. Verse number 7, and they warred against the Midianites, and the Lord commanded Moses, and they slew all the males. Now watch this. And they slew the kings of Midian, beside the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi, and Rechem, and Zur, and Hur, and Reba, 5 kings of Midian. And here it is, Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with the sword. Now, it's funny because when you only read back there from Numbers 22 to 25, when Balaam's story takes place, it looks like Balaam actually does what God wants him to do. He blesses Israel. He has a little jack up in the beginning of his ministry. God told him to preach, you know, a certain way. He didn't do it. And so he had that thing where his donkey starts speaking to him on the road, and God got him back on the right track. And from that point on, it seemed like he did pretty good. And you end up finding, like, at the end of Numbers 25, that's all he does for the rest of that chapter. He just blesses Israel, blesses Israel, blesses Israel. Balak can't stand his guts. He says, listen, I was going to promote you to honor, man. I was going to give you, you know, the whole Ponderosa, man, but you just pretty much blew it. You chose God over me. Get out of here. And so it looks like the story's over with. It looks like he stood up to the world and made the right decision. That is until you come a couple of chapters over here to Numbers 31, you find the conclusion of the matter. Look at verse 14, Numbers 31, 14. And Moses was wroth with the officers of the host, with the captains over thousands and the captains over hundreds, which came from battle. And Moses said unto them, have ye saved all the women alive? Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now, one last spot. Come over here to Numbers 25 again. Now it looks like Israel was being taken care of by God. Balak the king wanted to curse Israel. God put his man Balaam down there and said, you bless him. It looks like Balaam did that. But then you got a strange thing happening right after all that stuff takes place. Verse 25 starts out like this. And Israel abode in Shittim, and all the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself to Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. How in the world do we go from such a contrast of God loving them and having his prophet prophesy over them and bless them to this thing right here in verse 25, when it looks like Balaam did everything he was supposed to do? Well, under the table, you find what really happened back here in Numbers 31, verse 15 and 16. The Bible says, behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam. Up front on top, he was a Christian. Glory to God. Kids, listen, if you keep God first, he'll add everything to your life. You know, that's the message out there. We went through an article called 11 NFL Players You Didn't Know Were Christians. And the whole premise of that article was because these guys in the NFL were trying to say how them making it to the NFL gave them a better platform. It gave them a better stage to put the gospel out. I guess they didn't see the contradiction in the article. If making it to the NFL gave you a better stage and better platform to put the gospel out, why is the article 11 NFL players you didn't know were Christians? I guess they missed that there. But what it is, it's an easy justification for you to go and live your life how you want to, and then once you accomplish everything you accomplish, kind of put a blanket of God over it all and say, glory to God, look what he gave me. That's what happened right there at Balaam. He went out there before everyone, glory to God, bless Israel, do this and do that, but under the table where nobody was watching, he kind of had his own things going on for his own ends and for his own desires. The Bible talks about that over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 through 13. Paul had a trouble with these guys like that. Paul was down there and he said, what happened? It's a group of Christians he's dealing with. And he says, for who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? And right there, he's just talking about the salvation. These guys are acting like they went and got it by their own good works and stuff like that. And Paul said, you received it like everybody else. Why are you acting like you got it on your own? Now, watch in verse 8. He says, now ye are full. Today we'd say you're full yourself. Now ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God that ye did reign, that we might also reign with you. Who knows when we're supposed to reign as Christians? It's upcoming. It's in the millennium. It's not now. But someone's trying to reign right now. Paul says in verse 9, for I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, unto the angels and to men. But look at this. We're fools for Christ, but somehow you're wise in Christ. We're weak, but you're strong. You're honorable, but we're despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. Laboring with our hands, being reviled, we bless it. Being persecuted, we suffer it. And at the end of verse 13, he said, we're made as the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things unto this day. There's two types of Christians showing up there. One's benefiting from the world system. Another one seems to be the outcast to that thing. And Paul says those two didn't line up right there. And that's what happened here. That's kind of like that idea of that Christian celebrity. Over there in Philippians chapter 13, verse 13 through 18, Paul, he jumps on them one more time. I got to turn there. Paul says right over there, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. And this is kind of like that idea of the Christian celebrities, the Christian colonels, the generals, the Heisman Trophy winners, the Stanley Cup winners, the pennant winners, who are doing nothing more but kind of leavening what Christianity ought to be. It's kind of a soft soap, compromising, humanistic, motivational speaking type of deal, whose whole works are built on nothing more than half-truths. They're just cover-ups for political expediency and image building. The Bible talks about no cross, no crown. And that's the thing. Yeah, absolutely. God wants you to reign. He wants you to have that promotion. He wants you to be in that position. But the Bible says now there's a cross. There's a burden to carry. There's something that you ought to be bearing right now. And so it's funny because one of their number one things that they often say is, and this I got this from Emmett Smith, actually. I shouldn't have said his name, but he said, hey, and he got saved, and he said that I learned that I can do whatever it is that I want to do as long as I keep God first. I can do whatever it is that I want to do as long as I keep God first. Well, Christian, did you know that if you kept God first, you actually can't do whatever it is you want to do? Thank God that I don't do everything it is that I want to do as long as I keep God first. I mean, that's like a funny thing when you look at that. Like, how did a guy get to that point where he could say something like that? Well, what is keeping God first? Isn't keeping God first when you kind of have an opportunity to do something for yourself, but it may conflict something that God needs or cares about? So you know what you do? You set aside your opportunity for what God desires, and you trust that by doing that, you're putting God first, and in the end, he'll still accomplish what you had to forfeit if that's what he truly wanted for you. That's what it is. It's putting aside your desires and your needs and stuff like that. You say, okay, well, Zach, well, how do you put God first? All right, watch out for compromising these three things. Number one, does it cause you to compromise a Bible principle? If it does, then you're not putting God first. Number two, does it take you out of your local church? If it does, then you're not putting God first. Number three, does the ministry take a hit from it to where you find yourself fitting the ministry in around your life instead of your life in around the ministry? If you have to compromise one of those three things, just, I'm not telling you can't do it. Have fun, man. Who am I? I'm just as jacked up as you. But the fact of the matter is, don't say you're putting God first. Don't lie to yourself, all right? And that's kind of where we're at now. That's the day and age that we live in. Because I understand it. The questions come up. And what happens? It's like, oh my God, I mean, I got to look out for school. My school provided me an opportunity to get a scholarship for myself. If I don't do these things by the book like they've laid out for me, then I'm going to miss out on that. So what do? You put all aside and you work on this still to win one of these scholarships or one of these agreements or whatever it is. And then it comes down to it and you're like, well, why not become who God told you to be and allow him to accomplish that thing and bring that thing into your life when he wants it, where he wants it, and if he chooses to do so. It's kind of like we've lost faith in that, you know, God has the opportunity to step into abnormal situations and bring about his end. That's one of those things you got to look out for. It's funny because the Bible says Jesus Christ said back there in Luke 18, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith? I'm starting to wonder about that. We're in Laodicea. We don't have to kind of trust in God to bring things about anymore. We've got every opportunity. We've got every type of rich. We've got every type of whatever support that we need to accomplish our things without God. And so it gets down to that thing where we're looking at setting things aside for God. It's not necessary anymore. You say, well, what about a job? Well, somebody says, well, man, you got to be able to leave all and make yourself available to where the jobs are. Well, why not put God first and take care of him and watch him take care of you and support you and give you what you need? If God gave you that gift and he wants you to make it to the level of whatever it is, the professional level, whatever it is, don't compromise his time or his events for it. You know what will happen? If you do that, then he gets, then he'll get you there after taking you to such an abnormal road, and you'll know that it was him. But if you don't compromise, if you don't act like Balaam here, man, you'll find you wind up being something that you shouldn't have been there. Now, don't beat yourself up about this thing if you're getting convicted about it. All convictions are healed with time. You know, in a couple of minutes, I'll be out of here, and all this stuff will be forgotten about, so it's not something you got to worry about. All right? And last but not least here, the Bible says, woe unto them because they have perished in the gainsaying of Korah. And the situation with Korah that ends up jacking us up when we're trying to earnestly contend for the faith is that it will cause us to murmur and complain. Numbers chapter 16, turn back there, Numbers 16, verse 1 through 7. All right, Numbers 16, 1 through 7, verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Itzar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. So what's happening here? You got a couple of guys that have come to Moses, and they said, listen, man, you're taking way too much of the burden on yourself. You say, well, what's the purpose of this, man? This kind of develops of the structure. This kind of develops that idea of the structure of the local church and trusting the leadership in that local church. And that's what we see here with Korah and his opposition to Moses and Aaron. So let's keep reading what goes on here. Verse 4, when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. And he spake unto Korah and unto all his company, saying, even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his and who is holy and who will cause him to come near unto him. Even him to whom he hath chosen will he cause to come near unto him. And this do, take you censers, Korah and all his company, and put fire therein and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord doth choose, he shall be holy. And then watch what Moses says. He throws her own saying back on him. Ye take too much upon you, ye sons of Levi. You got 250 of the chiefest of Israel showing up here. They say, listen, man, you're taking too much upon you. You know, we're all Bible believers, and we've all got the Holy Spirit of God inside of us. And I don't see why it is that you should be the one making all the decisions. I mean, isn't that how the Holy Spirit of God works? We kind of just get together in unity and sing kumbaya and come up with a plan to of action. I mean, why is it that you think you're more holy above us? Who are you to elevate yourself above all of us and make these ideas and not make these plans? And so they don't like what Moses has done here. You say, who are these guys in verse 2? Well, back there in Israel is the princes of the assembly, the famous in the congregation, men of renown. Today in the local church, it's going to be the deacons, the other preachers other than the pastor, the elders, and the spiritual dreamers. And at verse number 3, you find something else. They said, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation. We're all holy. We all have the same Holy Spirit, like I said. We've all got the same Bible. And why should we follow you and listen to you? What gives you the right to call the big shots? And, you know, you don't even have a degree after all. That's the type of thinking that's going on here. And they say, you take too much upon you. But let me say this. When you look at verses 6 and 7 down there, where Moses gives his reply, and he throws back the same thing that they threw to him, I got to say this. This is a great principle that I found out. When God puts a man in a job, when God puts a man in a position, that man is more capable than 250 of the finest minds and the chiefest people to get that job done. Because one man in God is the majority. But I'll say this. If 250 of the greatest minds get together to try to do one job that God gave for one man and ordained for one man to do, you'll be over your head. And you won't be able to accomplish that thing. That's the principle we see here with this guy. It's trusting that structure and that leadership. And if you don't, you wind up like Korah, causing other Christians to murmur and complain. Look at verse 9 down here. Seemeth it but a small thing unto you, this is Moses speaking, that the God of Israel hath separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation. to minister unto him. So after these guys murmur, complain, and talk about, hey, we should be in the same position. We ought to be able to make these big shots. We don't think that we always have to listen to you. Moses says, well, first, boys, let's take a look at where you came from. Do you think it's a small thing that what did God do? That God have separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel. Now, who is this? Look at verse 16, chapter 16, verse 1. Korah, the son of Itzar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram. The son of Levi, a son of Kohath. You guys remember when we went through that whole big chart about the 12 tribes of Israel and the families? We looked at the inner tribes and the outer tribes and the mixed multitude, and how the problems usually came from that mixed multitude. Now what do you have? You've got a family that's a part of that inner circle, one of the three inner families, the Gershonites, the Merianites, and the Kohathites, who's a part of the tribe of Levi, God's chosen people, bringing up an accusation against the pastor there, Moses. What the heck is going on? They're not supposed to be the ones causing the problems. They're supposed to be the mixed multitude. How did this happen? How did one of the inner families get this jealousy? How did they get this attitude of, oh, my gosh, you know what? You know what? God's lifted us up to this position. Why shouldn't we go ahead and take the rest of the way? You guys remember a guy in the Bible that thought like that, who had a supreme position over everyone else but thought, you know what? I'm up this high. Why not go all the way? I do. Yeah, absolutely. The devil. He had that same idea in his mind. How did the guys in the inner circle of the ministry, the ones closest to the pastor, start to think like that? What got into them? And look what it is right here. The Bible says, when Moses talks back to him, he says, seemeth it but a small thing unto you. The reason why this happened to these guys, they forgot, watch this, they forgot, they couldn't remember what God brought them from. And that made them not content with where they were. And I had to ask myself right this same question. Seemeth it but a small thing, Zach, how you were out there in the world at one time and didn't know for sure about being saved. Seemeth it but a small thing how God gave you assurance of salvation? Seemeth it but a small thing to you how God gave you eternal security after you were saved? Seemeth it but a small thing how God brought an infallible authority into your life that you can stand on? Seemeth it but a small thing to you that God fed you through your own personal relationship that you don't have to actually get through someone else? Seemeth it but a small thing you can open up your Bible and get fed from it one-to-one individually with God? Seemeth it but a small thing that God taught you his word? In a way to where nothing is really intimidating to you anymore, where you feel like you can stand up with the best of them. Seemeth that but a small thing? Is that something that everybody has the liberty to do? Seemeth it but a small thing that now God has elevated you and allowed you to teach others? Seemeth it but a small thing that God's given you a chance to lead and take part in the ministry? Seemeth it but a small thing that you've been able to take others' suffering and woes and help them out with the book? Seemeth it but a small thing how God's put you into one of the most awesome 401k programs where your suffering in this present time earns you a greater reward and glory? Seemeth that but a small thing to you? Well, if it is a small thing to you, that's how you end up in the same position. And I ask you guys this, seemeth it but a small thing that eventually you're going to wind up sinless, immortal, and just like Jesus Christ? That's what happened here. They forgot where God had brought them from, and therefore it made them not content with where they were. Seemeth it but a small thing to you that these things have happened. And that's what goes on in our church today. That's one of the things we got to watch out for. Don't take what God's put you in that position and look at that thing as a small thing that's insignificant. He's done a great work in you. You got to be thankful for that thing and remember that. Now look over here at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. The Bible lays out how we ought to look at leadership in the local church. The Bible says this, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch over your souls, and they must give an account that they do it with joy, not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Now, the funny thing, when we start talking about this, that's when people start getting that idea that you're in a cult. That's when people start getting the idea that you're brain dead and you don't think for yourself any longer. That's when people get that idea that, well, that guy's lost it. He's just out there following a man blindly. He's not doing what he ought to be doing. But it's funny because when you take that same philosophy, you take that same outlook, you apply that to a football coach, and it's totally okay. It's funny when you apply that to a music director and you take his feeling. You might interpret that music one way, but he chooses to go this way. But in order to make music, you know what you guys have to do? You have to put your way aside and follow that guy's way to get something accomplished, don't you? Otherwise, it sounds like junk. It seems so it's okay that you can look at things like that for these guys, but not for a pastor of a local church. It's okay to have your army sergeant cuss you out, but man, don't let the pastor say anything negative to you or give you any type of criticism. It's okay to go to a classroom and be able to get the right grade that you got to make that passing grade, to listen to the teacher's philosophy and apply that thing to your work. But man, when the pastor tells you to apply a certain principle in your life, you just can't do it. That's not how you see it. You've got a different interpretation on it. It's possible for you to do it in the workforce to get paid, but man, but not to do it in the work of the ministry. In politics, what we're doing right now, we're finding a guy that may not have all of our beliefs right now, but he's close enough to where he can kind of exercise the things that I care about mostly. But man, there's no way that we can compromise what we believe when it comes to the church. And you shouldn't when it comes to that church lining up with the Bible. But man, you know what? You're going to be in a church where you've got certain convictions that are personal to you that maybe the pastor doesn't see are all right. Maybe he doesn't have those same ones. What are you going to do in that thing? You know what this is a question about? It's about, do you trust the structure that God set up for us to work and operate in today? When you got saved, God gave you the Holy Spirit of God. He gave you the Word of God. And last but not least, he gave you the local church. All right, that's what's happening right now. And the question you got to ask yourself is, if God first got my attention through this man and supplied my needs through this man, then why would he stop? You know, he's my spiritual parent. He's going to take care of me until I'm able to provide for my own. I'm happy about that. That's one less thing I've got to worry about. The Bible says, moreover, brethren, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful, not right, not accurate, not successful, but faithful to what? To that leadership. Don't you know that if you learn how to follow well, God will eventually take you out and teach you how to lead well? And that's how that thing operates. That's how it ought to be. And it's funny because we'll believe the Bible. We'll believe the Holy Spirit, but we won't trust the structure of that New Testament local church. And the cool thing about it is this. When you trust God's structure, you know what you're doing? You're putting the responsibility back on God. You're saying, now, Lord, my thoughts and ideas are contrary to this guy's, and if it were up to me, I tell you what, I'd probably do it a little bit differently, but you know what? He's my pastor, and he's saying this, but since he's the leader of the local church you put me in, I'm going to submit to his leadership, trust his guidance for my life, and trust that you'll manifest the opportunity and the plan that you have for me through him. Amen. That's what that thing is. Otherwise, you wind up like Korah. You wind up out here with this murmuring, complaining. You say, well, what happened to him? The Bible says, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. Back there in Numbers chapter 16, look at verse 33. You see what the end of that guy was. Pick it up in verse 31. The Bible says, and it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that pertained unto Korah, and all their goods. They and all that pertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. If you can't trust that structure, you'll end up dying spiritually. And it's funny how that thing works out. I've known people in my 7 years or 8 years have been here that have come in on fire for God. And, you know, they're awesome. They had developed their own personal relationship with God. We're trying to get something accomplished. But for whatever reason, they had the Holy Spirit. They had the book, but they couldn't submit to the structure of the New Testament local church. And it's funny because God was doing some awesome stuff in their life. But you know what happens? The moment that they leave that structure, it's funny. You don't hear anything about them anymore. They're not in any church. It's almost like they've perished, like the ground clave asunder under their feet and swallowed them up. What happened to them? Where have they gone? And it has to do with this thing right here. And don't forget those three things. Number one, they couldn't remember where God brought them from. Number two, they weren't content with where they were. Because of this, they end up perishing. And so, as we earnestly try to contend for the faith, this is something that we've got to look at in our own lives. This is something that we've got to make sure that we've got, you know, in handle, man. This is one of the things I like to come back to and check on myself. Have I gone the way of Cain? Am I trying to earnestly worship God in my own way? Have I gone greedily after the error of Balaam? Do I take the gifts that God's given me and am I using that for my own fleshly desires and trying to compromise between God and the world? And lastly, what is my faith and my testimony like when it comes to trusting the structure of that New Testament local church? All right, guys, well, thanks for suffering through that. I'll toss it back over to Bob now. Longer than I expected.
Yeah, well, like father, like son. What can I say? Good job, buddy. You know, excuse me. You spit in that.
I did.
One of the things I love about this church, I love many things about it, but one of the things I love about this church is the fact that there's probably 20, maybe 30 guys out there today that could do exactly what he did today. And there's no greater blessing to me as a pastor than to understand what this church does and what it turns out. A church that does not, and a pastor that does not reproduce himself and other young men and young ladies is wasting his time. As this church grows and God continues to bless it, if the Lord gives us time, we won't have to look around out in the country someplace to find somebody to come in and do something. You grow your own. You take what God's been faithful to give to you and then you commit it to other faithful men. You build men and you build women. And I'll tell something else. I mean, I know we don't have women preachers and pastors here, but I'll tell you, I've got about as many women could get up here and tear the paint off the walls as the guy does. And some of you husbands know that because they do it to you all the time. These are the things that make a good, solid church. Men and women who know the Bible, believe the Bible, and can preach the Bible. And that's as good as it gets today. And as I sat back there and listened to him, I was scanning over the crowd and I looked at individuals that I said, you know what, he could do that, he could do that, he could do that, she could do that, he could do that, he could do that, he can do that. Anybody here can have all that you want from the Lord. There's no restrictions on anybody. And God has given us a host of young men and young ladies who love the book, who know the book, and can preach the book. And I thank God for that. And it was a real blessing today. Not only a blessing of what he preached, because it was a great sermon, but just the fact to me personally that there's so many young men and young ladies in this church today that you've done exactly what he preached. You've adapted yourself to what God has given you to train you. And it shows. And your life is better for it. Your family's better for it. And this church is stronger for it. And I use that as a challenge for you young men and you young ladies that maybe you're just coming into church or you're in here now for the last year or so and you're really getting your feet on the ground. You can be everything that God wants you to be here. This is the job of the church. The job of the church is not, job of the pastor is not to put obstacles in front of you. The job of the pastor in the church is to cut the red tape so you can get to where God wants you to be. And we thank God for the men and the women of this church that God has given us. So praise the Lord for that. Well, I'm going to dismiss you here in just a moment, and I'll call you back up here in about 5 minutes for get ready for restart. Gary slipped me a note back here that we are 216 hot dog buns short today. So if you can get with him and work that out, I'd appreciate it. The problem with that is I don't know of one place that we can go and get 216 hot dog buns. So if everybody jumps in and helps out, we'll get it done. Just see him back there and work the details out with him. Thank you again for being here. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We do love you. We thank you for all that you do for us. We thank you, Lord, for the message today and for the messenger. Thank you, Father, for the young men and young ladies in this church that take the stand and love the Word of God and can preach the Word of God and teach the Word of God. And I thank you for Zach and Jenny and for that they personally mean to me. And Lord, for they do the work here in the ministry with the high school and taking care of everything in the church. And Lord, so many of these young men and young ladies do so much here, and I thank God for them, for all that they endeavor to do for this work, to make it a success for you. And we thank you now and praise you and give us a good afternoon today as we go out and share the gospel with hundreds of people and feed their flesh, but also feed their soul. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For His sake we ask it. Amen. God bless you. Call you back up here in just a few minutes.